Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're continuing our study through this amazing letter. We come this morning to a passage where Paul is actually trying to give us a grip on true spirituality. By the way, I talked about Schaefer earlier this morning. The book that changed my life is actually called True Spirituality. You see, there are all kinds of thoughts and opinions over what constitutes true spirituality. Corinth had their own ideas as to what true spirituality looked like, and it was creating some problems. For instance, there were some really super spiritual folk that believed if you were really godly and really committed and truly spiritual, you wouldn't get married. You would just love God and not worry about loving a spouse. There were some people that thought if you were really godly and really spiritual, that if you were married, you would avoid physical intimacy because you wouldn't be caught up in such small-time pleasures. Your only desire would to experience the presence of God. Now, I hope that that sounds nuts to you, because it is. And yet, the spirit of a recovering Pharisee is alive and well in the church today. The thought that if you're really committed or truly spiritual, it means you have to give up every kind of joy or pleasure there is in the world. The spirit of the recovering Pharisee says, if you're really spiritual, you got to talk a certain way. You got to walk a certain way. You have to eat a certain way. You have to drink a certain way. You have to worship a certain way. You have to be entertained a certain way. You even have to dress a certain way. I wonder how many people think, I'm a little uncomfortable with how Bob's dressed this morning. He's a preacher. This is church. He has on jeans and his prized Clydes. See, legalism can ruin a church. And it can ruin a marriage. It can even ruin a musician's calling. If you were to go to YouTube and you were to type in 2001 NBA Finals U2 concert, a video would pop up. And you could watch a video, only part of what I'm going to show you in a moment, that U2 choreographed down to the moment. The concert was in Boston. The NBA Finals were in Philadelphia. Bono and U2 had choreographed it with NBC so that at a very specific point in time, upwards of 32 nations having the feed and close to 2.5 billion possible viewers would see exactly and hear exactly what Bono and U2 meant them to hear. Watch part of the clip.
Thank you.
That's amazing. What many people consider to be the most popular rock and roll band of all time choreographs an NBC worldwide cut-in so that what people see and hear is one of the greatest rock and roll stars on the planet on his knees before the God of the universe giving praise. You need to know it almost didn't happen. Why? Because of the spirit of a recovering Pharisee and super spiritual religiosity that is rampant in the church today, just as it was in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago. Let's all stand together as we read God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, unquote. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, show us what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ. Show us what it means to have true spirituality. Show us what real godliness looks like. And by your grace, enable us to pursue our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who are U2 fans, you'll notice that the title is a play on words. It's actually one of their great hits, With or Without You. But what I want you to think about is this. What does true spirituality look like? Is it with the two of you? In order to be really spiritual, should you get married? Or is it without the two of you? If you're to be really godly, do you remain single? Or as you consider the band U2, would they have been more spiritual as believers if there would have been no U2? See, U2's been together since they were teenagers. Bono, the leader of the band, was the first to profess faith in Christ. He led the lead guitarist, who's nicknamed The Edge, and the drummer, Larry Mullen, to faith in Christ. And only about 4 or 5 years ago did the bass player, Adam Clayton, finally give his life to Christ after being with U2 for almost 30 years. As you could see in the clip, and as I've experienced myself, and as I've told other people, a U2 concert, and I'm serious about this, is the closest thing to a worship service I've been to outside of church. Bono is constantly raising his hands in praise to Christ. He's constantly touching his heart and putting his hand upward in worship. He's quoting scripture verses. He gets on his knees. But you need to know that early on, U2 became involved in a very conservative Christian group called Shalom Fellowship. And in this group, there were leaders who took Bono aside and said, "You can't do this. If you're really a Christian and you really want to follow Christ and you really want to be spiritual, you guys cannot be a rock and roll band." It affected Bono so greatly that he and the guitarist went off for a couple weeks and almost decided to disband U2. Had they done that, tens of millions, if not billions of people on the planet would not be regularly pointed to hope in God through their music. And it would have been a tragedy. But listen, even apart from their gospel lyrics, simply because of art for art's sake, with no gospel lyrics, it would have been a tragedy for Christians to have this super spiritual perspective that you can't play rock music and follow Christ. That's what we're talking about in this passage. Listen, I'm sort of changing the focus of 1 Corinthians 7, not because I'm tired of talking about sex, although we've talked about it plenty over the past month. The real issue in 1 Corinthians 7 is not physical intimacy between husbands and wives. The real issue is a super pious spiritual religiosity that says if you're really committed, you'll say no to a whole lot more things than you're saying no to right now. Look at verse 1. It's a quote from the Corinthians. "It'd be better, it'd be more spiritual, it'd be more godly if a man didn't touch a woman." And Paul spends the next 8 verses saying, "That's ridiculous." You see, as believers, we have sin within us. And we have a tendency to think that God is of a certain character so that he's more impressed if we live a harsh, sort of ascetic lifestyle. Now, granted, there's also the flesh within us that can sometimes cheapen grace. And we can think that God doesn't really care about the kind of life we live. So a truly spiritual person avoids both extremes. The spirit-filled life avoids extreme views of extra-biblical standards, as well as avoiding the extreme view of sub-biblical standards. Now, why do you suppose people fall into the extreme of extra-biblical standards being the measure of true spirituality? Let me tell you why. It relates to not obeying the most common repeated command in all of Scripture. What is it? You have any idea? What is the most commonly repeated command in all of Scripture? What is one thing that God commands us to do more often than anything else? Have any idea? Do not be afraid. The most repeated command in all of Scripture is fear not. You see, whether we're a recovering Pharisee or whether we're a recovering libertine, the real issue that drives us to those extreme positions is fear. And in the gospel, we are called once again to not be afraid. 3 ways that not being afraid leads to true spirituality. You'll find an outline there with you, hopefully, as you walked in. First of all, do not be afraid of holy pleasure. Again, verse 1, "It is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman." In other words, if you're really committed, you'll just not worry about physical intimacy. You won't worry about getting married. It's just sort of a, it's unnecessary. You can be married to God. You can be married to Christ. Why aren't you more spiritual? Or even if you are married, physical intimacy is not important. You should be so concerned about each of you walking with Jesus that you're not thinking about sensual pleasures. That's not Paul's response at all. Look at verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have a wife. Now, he's not telling people to get married there. He does that later. He's talking to married people. And he's saying to married people, you should have, meaning you should be physically intimate often. Physical intimacy, sensual pleasures are God's gift to humanity. And it's only wrong outside of the context of marriage. Paul says, because our desire that we've been given by God is so strong for physical intimacy, get married and enjoy the pleasure. God created humanity, male and female. And the Hebrew of Genesis is that when God brought Eve to Adam, he said, ho! Wow! That's not even the Flahart translation. That's actually what the Hebrew says. He was excited about what God had done. Look at verse 3. Husbands should give to their wives her marital, her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife to the husband. Now, let me point out something here. Paul sees a healthy woman as desiring physical intimacy as well as a man desiring it. Paul's point is that the pleasure of physical intimacy between husbands and wives is a beautiful thing. It's a holy pleasure. So go for it. You see, pleasure's not bad. It's the world that presents pleasure as bad. And the church has begun to believe it. Commercials. We've all seen them. Cereal that tastes so good, it's got to be sinful. The world has even toyed with our minds, saying that if it feels good, if it's pleasurable, it's got to be evil. And Scripture does not say that at all. As a matter of fact, Paul says at the end of the age, as things get worse and worse, what's your view of the last days? See, most believers only think of some of what Paul has said about the last days. People are going to be more disobedient. They're going to be godless. They're going to be lawless. No, that's not entirely true. Paul says at the end of the world, people are going to be legalistic and religious. And they're going to forbid marriage. And they're going to command people to abstain from certain foods and certain drink. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3, at the end of the age, there's going to be legalism and super pious, super spiritual religiosity. When, in fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. There is a condition, as long as it is accepted through the Word of God and through prayer. Listen, evil is always pursuing us, tempting us towards super spiritual religiosity. The religious flesh is always ready to abandon Christ as our hope of acceptance before God. And the religious flesh is always tempting us to seek to establish our own righteousness through our own sacrifices of pleasure, so that God would be more favorably disposed toward us than what he currently is. See, the religious flesh tempts us to see pleasure as a baser desire, as somehow separate from loving God, when in fact we're to experience pleasure as part of what it means to enjoy God. You know what our problem is? We have a sub-biblical view of God. We actually think God is the holy inspector in the sky. And we think that God is always on the lookout, seeking to catch us doing something wrong. That's who God is. That is His foundational character. He is a God in the heavens who, as a main priority, is trying to catch His people screwing up. And that is not at all the picture that Scripture gives us about God's character. Scripture tells us that the Father is rejoicing over us with songs of delight. And that, as John Piper says, God is actually most satisfied and pleased and glorified when we are most satisfied and pleased in walking with Him. And part of walking with Him is enjoying the good gifts that He's given us in this world. Christ walked in the Father's joy so intensely that people said of Him, He's a drunkard and a glutton. Now, let me be very clear. Christ was not a drunkard, and neither should you be one. And Christ was not a glutton, and neither should you be one. But Christ's zeal for life and His enjoyment of the Father's gifts were so intense that when people of a religious bent saw Him, they called Him a drunkard and a glutton. Jesus said constantly, "Go and learn what I mean by this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." In other words, God desires you to understand His grace. He's not going to be impressed with you by all of your sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. And you can do nothing to cause God to be any more favorably disposed toward you by anything you can do than what the work of Christ has already accomplished. I tend to be a legalist. You all maybe don't know that. The reason why I preach grace so much is because it's everything that I'm not. I am heavy-footed, for those of you who are normal, regular Oak Mountain people. I'm heavy-footed in the fight step of the waltz. I'm okay in repentance. I'm horrible in the belief step of the waltz. I probably drive my kids crazy. I know I drive my wife crazy. I'm a legalist at heart. I preach law all the time. Never forget when my oldest son Josh was, 8, 9 years ago. He was just a brand new teenager. He had one of those Game Boys, and I thought, what a waste of a life. I mean, this child, all he does is play Game Boy. We're in the car, Game Boy. He's in his room, Game Boy. He's in the living room, Game Boy. I just thought, child, you're wasting your life. And I would say that. One day we're in the car, and sure enough, Game Boy. And suddenly I hear him say, "Yes!" And I said, "What is going on?" He said, "I did it." I said, "What?" He said, "I beat the game." Now, the legalist in me would say, "Good, now maybe you'll get a life." But it was one of those rare moments when the Spirit of God actually showed up in my life. And I said, "Josh, that is awesome. That feels really good, doesn't it?" It's like this adrenaline rush, this high, this sense of joy and happiness. I said, that's awesome. He said, yeah, it is. And I said, you know what? You know why you feel that? Because you just experienced God. You see, God says, at my right hand are pleasures evermore. And the reason why that was such a powerful experience is because in some way, that moment is connected to the God who exists. And he's rejoicing with you rejoicing over beating that game. And what he's really wanting is that you would connect that moment of pleasure with all the pleasures that come out of the fountain who is the pleasing God. And so you tasted God right there. And there's a whole lot more where that came from. How about you? Do you have a hard time experiencing pleasure because you think it's not spiritual, not committed? The Corinthians struggled with that. Don't be afraid of holy pleasure. And then secondly, don't be afraid of holy sacrifice. If Paul's just addressed the religious flesh in the last point, he now proceeds to address the irreligious flesh. Because not only are we consumed because of our indwelling sinfulness with a recovering Pharisee, we're also consumed with being recovering libertines. And so Paul addresses people who think that grace means it's a get out of jail free card, that you can do whatever feels good without worrying about any consequences, and a grace that in their mind means that God really doesn't care ultimately whether you follow his commands or whether you do not, or that there is no place in the freedom of grace to consider making sacrifices of liberties and pleasures that in fact we are called to enjoy. Paul says, no, I'm not saying that. See, not only was Jesus called a drunkard and a glutton, but he was also called a man of sorrows. And that's the tension of the Christian life. At times we're called to enjoy holy pleasures. And at times we're called to enjoy holy sacrifice. Many followers of Christ worship the idol of comfort. Many followers of Christ have one goal in their minds when they wake up in the morning. And I struggle with this. And that is to avoid suffering and pain at all costs. And whatever I need to do to maintain enough control in my life to avoid pain, that becomes my functional God and my functional motivation when I get up in the morning. And yet Jesus said, if anyone loses his life for my sake or for the gospel's sake, he's not lost it. He's found it. Jesus says you don't need to be afraid of sacrifice because it in fact is used of God to be a path to joy. Look at verse 4. Paul reminds us of these truths when he says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. In other words, when it comes to physical intimacy in marriage, it's not about your pleasure first. It's about holy sacrifice. Marriage is all about learning how to die by grace for the sake of your spouse. That's why God calls us to marriage. We think God calls us to marriage simply that we might enjoy sensual pleasures. That's part of it. But God invites us into marriage to teach us how to die by the power of grace. And we are called to lay down our lives for our spouses. You need to realize what Paul was telling women when he said to women in the first century, you don't have authority over your own body, your husband does. Let me see if I can paint the picture a little bit for you. One out of every five childbirths was fatal to the woman giving birth. Mortality rate in childbirth was 20%. So when Paul told women, be intimate often with your husbands, every time they obeyed that, they literally were making life and death decisions. They were literally sacrificing, possibly, their very life for their husbands. You need to know that men were incredibly selfish and abusive. I don't think that's changed much. Thankfully, mortality rates in childbirth have gone way down. Men are still jerks. We tend to be that way. We need the gospel. Paul reminds men, hey, listen, sex and marriage is not about you. It's not about your pleasure. And don't you dare try to abuse your wife into thinking it is. It's about you loving your wife in such a way that she would long to be physically intimate with you. The issue again is holy sacrifice, learning how to die by the grace of God. And then in verse 5, Paul says that it is possible to actually sacrifice physical intimacy for the purpose of prayer. Paul says that in the gospel of grace, there is a place for holy sacrifice. Grace doesn't mean free to simply indulge every desire you have, even if it's a desire that you're free to indulge biblically. Paul says there is a place in grace to sacrifice freedoms and liberties that you're actually allowed to enjoy. And so Paul says that you might have more leisure time in verse 5 for prayer, in order that prayer might be unhurried, recognizing that sometimes all we try to do is pray for a second here and a second there. Paul says if you really want to enjoy prayer, it's going to take time. And so for brief periods, if you and your wife or you and your husband agree together to not be physically intimate for the purpose of prayer, that's okay. See, some of us are way, way too loose when it comes to grace. Some of us are still sitting and soaking in the hot tub, and we're thinking that grace is all about me enjoying the pleasures I have in grace. Now, you know what's really wacky about a sermon like this? Chances are, you're spending most of this sermon thinking about other people who need to hear the point that you think is important. And so the recovering Pharisees are all over this point. And the recovering libertines were all over the first point. And each of you are thinking about people you wish were hearing the point you wish that they would hear. When in fact, there is a resistance in each of us to hear the very point that God wants us to hear. And that is, if you are a recovering Pharisee, then point one's for you and no one else. And if you are a recovering libertine, point two is for you. And don't worry about it being for anybody else. Frankly, if I'm really honest, as a U2 freak, this is where U2 needs to grow up. You know why Christians struggle with U2? It isn't the lyrics. Listen, their new album comes out on Tuesday. If you get it and read the lyrics, you'll be dumbfounded. You're going to be hard-pressed to find a Christian album coming out of Nashville that has more gospel content than this new U2 album. What's bothered Christians is that U2 doesn't fit into the nice, neat evangelical box. I mean, they tend to be democratic in their views. They're all over trying to wipe out AIDS and third world debt and poverty, and they swear all the time. I mean, how can they be Christians? I mean, weren't they at the Grammys winning their umpteenth Band of the Year award? They say something stupid in the area of profanity. How can they possibly be Christians? Well, I'll let you wrestle with that. And maybe you should ask yourself, if people had a microphone on you and a camera on you 24/7, would they perhaps ask the same question? Be that as it may, I wish you two would grow up in this area. Because some people think it's sort of sexy to swear. I've even heard it with folk in our church. Listen, when Paul says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, it wasn't an opinion. It was a command. And we can't allow a view of grace that is sub-biblical to enable us to think that God doesn't care about our speech. He does. Now, they can talk all day long about the fact that they grew up in Dublin and that people swear in Dublin the way that our young people use the word like. That profanity in Ireland is a comma. Listen, you can say that all you want. The bottom line is, Paul says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And I think they ought to be willing to acknowledge that. And I think they ought to be willing to clean up their act. We're to fix our eyes on the one who sacrificed for us so that by his life and through his death, we would be enabled to sacrifice for others. I'm not even going to get a chance to get to the third point, obviously, but let me say this. I got an email yesterday, or Friday, from a couple in our church, dear friends of ours. They have a friend who is dying of a rare liver disease. She's in her young 40s. She has four children. We prayed for her yesterday in our prayer group. And as we were praying, one of the gentlemen who was praying said, Father, as we pray for this woman to have a liver transplant, it's hitting me that if she's to have a liver transplant, somebody else has to die. And so, Father, if that's what has to happen, cause it to happen. Let someone else die that this woman might live. And then it hit me in that moment of prayer. That's the key to true spirituality. We have diseased, not livers, but hearts. We have fatal heart disease. We need a heart transplant. And in order for us to live, somebody has to die. And guess what? Someone already has died. His name is Jesus. And as we hope in Jesus as our righteousness, we will be free from fear and will be able to enjoy holy pleasure. And as we rest in Christ as our Savior and worship Him as the one who died for us, we will be freed from the fear of sacrifice and pain and suffering. And as we fix our eyes on Him, we too will be able to die that we might live. With or without you too, what does true spirituality look like for you? Let's pray.